Last week we looked at the first of four parables in Mark chapter 4. It was the longest of the four. It was the most fundamental. It was sort of our prerequisite, of course, our parables 101, the parable of the soils. We found that if you want to understand any of the parables that Jesus used, you must first understand that one. Today we're going to look at all four of the parables, not spending much time on what we already looked at, but concentrating on the three shorter ones, and we'll see how they relate together to one another. It's going to be a little more challenging this morning because Jesus doesn't give us a point-by-point interpretation of these other three. He walked us through the first one by way of introduction. Now it's a little more challenging as we get into these other parables. Remember what's happening at this point in time in the ministry of Jesus Christ in Galilee. He's demonstrated his authority as the Son of God. He has authority to teach, different than the rabbis or anyone that they had heard previously. He has authority that he's demonstrated to heal all types of physical diseases, to even cast out demons and demonstrate his dominion over the realm of Satan and the realm of darkness. We're going to see soon at the end of this chapter that he has power over the forces of nature. Even the wind and the sea are going to obey him. Yet while he is experiencing a rapid growth in popularity among the multitudes who are flocking to him, attracted to him for his message, for his healing ministry, some are coming in faith, but most are coming in a superficial type fashion. While that is happening and that is growing, we've seen that the opposition is growing as well among the religious leaders. So the unbelieving Jews, as they had the concept from the Old Testament of the kingdom of God and what all their expectations were, this just did not jive with them that this humble son of a carpenter would come from such obscure beginnings and would be the one to introduce to them what they thought would be such a pomp and glorious political reign that would capture the entire geography there and the entire political scope of things. And so this just wasn't connecting with them in terms of their expectations of the kingdom. So we see back in chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, that we've already covered, where he started to introduce his teaching in parables. Remember in chapter 3, as they're charging Jesus, even his family is saying, hey, he's lost his marbles, you know, he's kind of lost his way, he's lost his senses. Do we need to sort of maybe put him in a home or take care of him or bring him home? And as he's being criticized for his miracles being attributed even to Satan, he teaches them there in verse 23. It says, he called them to himself and he began speaking to them in parables. So we see this introduction of this teaching method of parables there. And so this was a method that was ideally suited for both revealing divine truth to those who God had granted spiritual insight, and yet as well, hiding and concealing truth from those who were unrepentant and those who were stubborn in their resistance to faith in him. Today, as we come to study these parables in chapter 4, I view our privilege today as similar to little children on Christmas morning. When you come down, you've got all the packages under the tree there, and you're so excited. You take the packages, and you might shake them. You might try and guess what's inside, but you don't really know until you open up and you take off the wrapping paper there, and all of a sudden, you're just so excited at the revelation of what's in those gift packages that are so exciting. Now, sometimes you might open it up, like you might be at a shower and you might open something up and you still don't know what it is. You know, you say you look at this and you sort of have a moment that's a little disconcerting. And, you know, how can you really give thanks for something that you don't quite recognize, you know? But and with these parables, you know, we're going to open them up. We're going to unpackage them. Hopefully the Lord gives us divine insight. Hopefully we see and we understand what the precious gifts are. There might be occasions where we look at it and we still are sort of fumbling around with it and asking for the Lord to give us wisdom. But what we're going to see is that what Jesus has come to teach them, as we saw in chapter 4, was mysteries of the kingdom of God. That's in chapter 4, verse 11. He's explaining why he was teaching in parables. And he says, to you, as opposed to the outsiders, he says, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. That's the content that these parables are going to focus on, all about the mysteries that are associated with the kingdom of God, as to why the Jews were not connecting with what their expectations were regarding the kingdom. These magnificent truths of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, they come to us packaged in parables of divine insight. And we are humbled as we are dependent upon the Lord and His Spirit to give us that divine insight. The four parables here in chapter 4, there's really two sets of two. Like I said, we've looked at one. The first two, the first set, deal with the reception that we have to the kingdom of God. What's our response to the word of God? How is it that we receive and that we're receptive or not to the kingdom of God, His gracious revelation? The second two parables, the second set, deal more with the growth of the kingdom of God. So we'll look at these four. Just by way of review, the parable of the soils in verses 1 to 20, we saw that the reception of the kingdom depends on your heart condition. It's only fertile hearts that have been sovereignly prepared by God that can produce fruit. So we saw the emphasis right away in salvation, in the reception of the kingdom, in the response to the gospel message, the emphasis on the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, naturally, our hearts are not fertile. Our hearts are not naturally receptive to spiritual things. Our hearts might be hardened. Instead of evidencing spiritual life, they might reject spiritual life because of hardness. Our hearts might be shallow, might be such that something might spring up in a way that's superficial but would not have perseverance. It would not last. Or our hearts might be distracted or preoccupied. There might be that thorny soil where there isn't the spiritual devotion that there should be. So that's what we looked at last week, the parable of the soils. The second in this first set of two, the second parable we're going to read now from verses 21 to 25. You follow along in Mark chapter 4. This is the parable of the lamp. See, I crossed out in your bulletin, it had lampstand. I really meant lamp, the parable of the lamp. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Let's just pause for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us that divine insight that only you can give, that you would touch our hearts with the message of your word, that we would truly be attentive and responsive to you. We pray in Jesus' name. This parable of the lamp, the reception of the kingdom, it depends here on your attentiveness to divine revelation. Well, that's quite a change in emphasis. The emphasis in the first parable on the divine sovereignty of God in the preparation of hearts. It's really election is what is really taught in that first parable of the soils. It's only those hearts that God has prepared. But here, the balance of Scripture in the teaching switches. And God constantly, in chapter 4 here, He balances things off with both the truth of divine sovereignty and the truth of human responsibility. So here God shifts gears and he places the burden of accountability upon each of us individually. And he says, listen, it's how attentive you are. It's how you're going to listen and receive and respond to the gospel. To the extent that you listen well, you're going to be blessed with additional spiritual insight. But to the extent that you reject the light that God provides, even what you have is going to be taken away. So I think this parable relates directly and balances off the first parable of the soils that we had seen. And it speaks to human responsibility instead of divine sovereignty. You know, the people that were listening to that first parable, they could have easily gotten the wrong impression about God's intentions. They could have, as Jesus was explaining why it was he taught in parables, they could have come to the conclusion that, you know, what God is all about is hiding truth. What God's really interested in is somehow, you know, playing magic with us and sort of dangling something out there, but saying, ha ha, you can't have it, you know, and I'm going to hide it from you. And he wants to emphasize that's not the character of God at all. God is ultimately, what he desires, verses 21 to 22, God ultimately desires illumination rather than concealment. That's the heart of God. God is interested. He wants to press home that point that God is ultimately interested, even if things are hidden for a time, ultimately there is going to be everything brought to light, and God is in the business of revealing. God is in the business of bringing illumination, because the basic function of a lamp, he says, when you buy a lamp, you understand why it is when you bring it into a room. You know, you bring this lamp into a particular setting for a reason. You bring it in to give light. You don't bring it in and then hide it under something so that the light is concealed. I mean, that would just be nonsensical. I mean, you know, why would you have a lamp like that? Now, some of you know that Carrie and I have had some interesting interaction with one of our neighbors. You know, we have this light that the intention of us is to have this light illuminate the backyard. It's a security type of a thing. It gives us a little bit of comfort. It shows the shed way out in the back where I don't even lock it anymore because people have broken in. I figure, why have them take the door off the hinges? You know, there's nothing valuable in my shed. You know, you can go in and open it up and see for yourself. But anyway, the light is there, and it gives some measure of security and comfort. But my neighbor, who's moved in recently, her bedroom window is positioned such that it bothers her. And so she came to us, and I don't like that light. You know, that's almost the first introduction that I had to her. You know, you can't have that light. It's almost like we're breaking some imaginary ordinance. You know, it's almost like I'm going to sue you, you know, for that light. You know, I'm going to... So, okay, fine. You know, we want to have good relationships with our neighbors. So we work it through with her, and we get her to say, okay, here's the wattage of this one. We'll cut the wattage way down in order that we still have some illumination, but then it's satisfactory to you. Fine. And she even pays for the installation of the light. We switch out the light, and we're fine. And we use the light for a while. But she didn't say anything after we'd been using the light for a while. I knew. I said, this can't be good. I know she's not happy. She didn't come running over, effusive in her appreciation for how accommodating we were. No. Instead, finally, you know, she brings herself to the point where she says, you know, that light's no good. That light that you switched to, it's no good. It's still too bright. Yeah. Well, of course, you could try room darkening shades, but we won't go down that path. But anyway, you know, it's no good. Well, what do you want me to do? Well, I have another light. You know, let's. I said, well, I was happy with my first light. I said, I'm happy with my second light. I'm really not interested in you know, substituting a third light. But as we talked through things, I really, again, from the standpoint of wanting to be loving towards her and wanting to be accommodating in ways that don't hurt me, you know, I can actually, for the most part, not use the light. I can just leave it off for the most part. And okay, well, I thought, wow, how could you be more delighted than that? She's won. I mean, you know, I've just backed down completely. Well, that goes on for several months, and I think, okay, well, you know, that's gone away. No. She comes and she says, you know, I don't like the fact that you're not using your light. Not that light. She says, I have deer that are coming into my yard, and you know, you need a little more light. Well, why can't you have a light then? I don't know. I don't understand the whole thing. But I thought it was interesting that a lamp, it's not brought to be hidden, you know. And I think, well, who does this apply to more than me, you know, in terms of that? But see, God is trying to communicate that the intent of his heart is not to conceal truth. It's not to hide truth. Ultimately, you know, the function of that lamp is going to come to bear. And I think the lamp that is spoken of here, I think, is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. I think he came as a light to the world. And in fact, the background in the Old Testament even would point to this as the expectation. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 60, which we will get back to Isaiah after our short discourse in Mark here. We will return with length to the second half of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 60 says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. And we're going to see later in our passage in Mark the impact that there is in terms of the blessing of this light upon the nations of the world and the Gentiles being ushered into the kingdom as well. But here we see the expectation that there is going to be this coming of the light, which of course, if you turn over to John chapter 1, we're very familiar with the introduction of Jesus in John's gospel as the one who comes as the light of the world. And so it says in chapter 1, in him, verse 4, was life. There's always that connection between life and light and darkness and death. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light, Jesus Christ, shines in the darkness. But the sad thing is, the darkness did not comprehend it. And then it talks about John the Baptist, who came as a witness to testify about the light. He wasn't the light. He came to testify about the light. Verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world. This is the lamp that God had sent for the purpose not to conceal God's character, but to fully exegete and reveal who God was, to make it understandable, to enlighten every man. That is the heart of God. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. That's the context that we're seeing in the ministry of Jesus that's going to go all the way to the cross as he goes to Jerusalem. And as there is that shallow embracing of him, Hosanna to the King of Kings, and yet not a true understanding of his kingship and of the kingdom he had come to bring. And there's going to be that cry to crucify him as he ultimately goes to the cross there. But they did not receive him. But the ones who did, he gave the right to become children of God, even to them who believe on his name. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory. There's this illumination, this revelation, this divine insight, this understanding that takes place as he exegetes who God is. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, he has come and explained him and illuminated him and revealed who Jesus Christ is. So ultimately, Jesus is the one who testifies himself over in John chapter 8, remember. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus presents himself in one of those great I am statements that proclaim his deity and his uniqueness. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning, we read that we are to walk as children of light. We are not called to continue on the pathway in darkness, but we are called to be transformed, to be children of the light, even as we follow the one who came to be the light of the world. Certainly, by way of application, when we think of the testimony that we have, we are to shine as lights in this world and having a testimony as well. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, the little gospel song for children that we remember. And so that should be the desire of our heart, to shine as well, not to have our light hidden, not to be embarrassed, not to hide or conceal our relationship to the Lord Jesus, but to be very open and transparent in communicating to others, so that we want our light to be on a lampstand. We don't want our light to be hidden. We don't want our candle to be shaded at all. But we want to be a light that shines for Jesus Christ. So that is the basic function of a lamp, illumination. And the ultimate goal of God, it says, for nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. Now, this is not all happening in the times of Jesus Christ. Just like in the Old Testament times, there were many truths that were hidden, that were still concealed, that under progressive revelation, God hadn't really made them known as he makes them known through the course of progressive revelation. Well, at the time of Jesus Christ, there are many things that are still hidden as well. There are things in terms of his full glory that aren't manifested until he comes again, when that full glory will be unveiled and we'll see Jesus as he is. There's going to be this second coming of Christ that's going to be so glorious in its revelation, in all that he comes to accomplish as he physically establishes his reign over the earth from the throne of David in Jerusalem. So God ultimately is not in the business of hiding truth. He's interested in making truth known and bringing everything to light. But the key verse is verse 23 in this parable. The key verse, he says, is something that he has repeated from chapter 4, verse 9. So this is a verse that must be significant because it appears in both of these first two parables. He says, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And as I look around this morning, it seems to me that we've all been blessed with two of those precious appendages on the side of the face. I don't see that there's any lack in terms of God having put us in any handicapped status in that sense. It would be sad if that were the case. But we have been blessed with those appendages, and God says, well, I want to challenge you with how you are using those ears. He says, how attentive are you to the Word of God? The opportunities that you have to hear the truth of God, do you take advantage of those opportunities? How excited are you at the privilege and the blessing of God laying his truth out there? How eager are you to mine for it as if you were mining for silver and gold, as we study in Proverbs and see how precious wisdom is, how precious the truth of God is? He says, if you have ears to hear, what you want to do is you really want to hear divine truth and divine insight. Now, he doesn't mean hear just in the sense that you could repeat back the words that God has said. He means to hear in the sense of having your heart and your mind and your will inclined to obedience. That every man, you know, you don't want to be just hearers only. You want to be doers of the word of God. So you want to hear with a heart that's oriented towards obedience. But you want to prove that you really are serious about this matter of being attentive to God's revelation. You know, we live in a day, in terms of Christian circles, where people really put down and are very dismissive about any type of in-depth study of the Word of God, about the necessity of getting it right, about hearing God and being accurate in terms of what God says. People are very superficial. They want to have this casual relationship with their buddy Jesus, and they want to have this relationship that's all-inclusive with all those who profess to have any type of identification with Jesus, and they certainly don't want any doctrinal issues to be divisive or to come between a nice enjoyment of a relationship that they put as almost unity being more important than truth. But for Jesus, it was all about truth. It was all about being accurate in terms of what God had come to communicate. That's what Jesus did. He came to speak the words of God and to make it plain. And he wants us to be like the Bereans, to search the scriptures, to really see if these things are true. He doesn't want us to be gullible. He doesn't want us to be shallow and naive and dismissive in terms of our investigation of the Word of God. He wants us to be serious about it. He wants us to dive in and to be critical and to be analytical and to really study with a heart, not just of gaining knowledge, but with a heart of obedience. Understanding the value of the Word of God, that the Word of God is that nurturing substance that can edify us. It's the diet that God has prescribed for our spiritual health and growth. We don't grow apart from being fed. And there's that feeding that takes place from those who are gifted, who can expound the scriptures. And there's that self-feeding that takes place one-on-one in our own personal study of the scriptures with the Lord as we develop biblical convictions that are going to guide our life and our decisions so that when it comes to making this decision versus that, we have biblical principles that we can stand upon and we can say, this is why I'm doing this as opposed to doing this. This is why peer pressure is not leading me down this path. This is why I can stand alone and have some certainty about what the will of God is, so I don't be unwise in terms of what the will of God is, but I'd be understanding and discerning. So it's such a tremendous privilege we have, but the responsibility, he lays it on us. He says, don't be blaming God. Don't go back to some argument about the sovereignty of God and say, well, you know, in the sovereignty of God, my ears just weren't finely tuned, you know. Somehow the volume was turned down, or somehow the frequency, God didn't put me on the right frequency, and my ears just aren't working like your ears are working. He says, don't make those types of excuses and arguments. It is your responsibility individually. It's not your parents' responsibility. It's not some of the person next to you. It's not your husband and your wife. It's your responsibility. You have ears. You have to be careful how you hear. And so he goes on in verses 24 to 25, and he's saying to them, take care what you listen to. Be very careful that you see what God has put out there, that you hear what God has said. So take care to it. And then he goes on and he gives this challenge, this exhortation. He gives two sides to the coin. He says, look, this is how important this issue is. It's almost like compound interest in terms of it from a banking standpoint. We all understand that, you know, you put a little bit away and all of a sudden it can start to grow exponentially because you have this concept of compounding interest. He says, that's how it is in the realm of spiritual insight and discernment. There's this compounding exponential factor that as you are positive in what you receive and you respond to it in the right way and you listen and are attentive, God's going to bless you with additional light and knowledge and insight. But the flip side is, as you are dismissive and as you ignore truth and as you reject it and don't respond to it and don't take advantage of your opportunities, that the degree of spiritual insight, it compounds both in a positive and in a negative sense. So even what you have and what you thought you might have understood and where you thought you were can be taken away. You're always going one direction or the other. You're either increasing and growing in your knowledge of God or you're going backwards and you're shrinking and you're diminishing. So there's this principle that the degree of attentiveness, it determines the degree of spiritual insight. So there's a great challenge in terms of personal responsibility. So those are the two parables that are grouped together that have to do with our reception of the kingdom of God, our reception of divine revelation, and how we respond. Is it with fertile hearts? Is it with personal responsibility of being attentive to what God has to say? So that's the parable of the soils and the parable of the lamp. Then he transitions here in verses 26 as he moves into these two parables that deal with spiritual growth of the kingdom, with how is it that this kingdom should look, what should it look like? You know, what should our expectations be of what God is doing in terms of the mysteries of the kingdom of God? So how is it that it grows? And so first of all, the first of these two, verses 26 to 29, the parable of the growing seed. It says verse 26, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and he gets up by day and the seed sprouts and grows. Here's the key thought. How? He himself does not know. So you do not have personal knowledge and understanding of the process of how this mysterious growth takes place. He says, but you can see the results. The soil produces crops by itself. Without you manipulating things, without you controlling things, without you in charge of the process of growth, the growth happens. He says, and it's visible, it's observable. What happens, he says, the soil produces crops by itself. First, the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. So finally, it comes to that full fruition of the harvest. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So this mysterious growth of the kingdom, what he's emphasizing here is that mysterious growth that does take place, that the farmer knows and has certainty is going to happen and has confidence in it. But that mysterious growth, it can only be attributed to the work of God. That mysterious growth is not controlled by the farmer, by the one who plants the seed, by you or me, if we would go out and we would sow seed for a gospel harvest. We are not in control of that process. Now, the one who is sowing the seed here, it's not, again, really identified specifically as to whether this is Jesus who's going about sowing the seed, but it could be his disciples, it could be us. It's really not very specifically identified as to who this sower is, but it says there is this ongoing process of the sowing of seed. This is how the kingdom of God is going to grow. There's going to be this introduction of the kingdom of God. That's what's taking place right now in the ministry of Jesus Christ, this process of the sowing of the seed. That process in itself does not look very impressive. So if you would look at these small seeds that are sown, and you would look at the process of this broadcast method of casting it about, you would look at that and you would say, wow, you know, what I'm expecting in terms of this fantastic harvest in all of its finished form, in all of its maturity, in all of its fruit, this is what I'm looking for. Wow, how do you get there from here? Because what I'm seeing is you're throwing these little seedlings, you know, these little specks. You're just casting these around all over the place. How does that ever develop into what I would like to see in terms of the finished product? So he says there's those that contrast there, and the kingdom of God is like that. It doesn't look very impressive in terms of its beginnings, in terms of the introduction, but it produces impressive results according to the timetable of God. So he says the growth of the kingdom of God, there's a number of things in verses 27 to 28 that he teaches us by way of the analogy of a farmer. They lived in an agricultural society. They understood a lot more than we do about how a farmer lives, what the attitudes of a farmer are, what his expectations are. They understood this. And so he says here, well, really, the growth of the kingdom of God, there are these things that are true about. First of all, it's mysterious. I mean, the farmer, he doesn't know how it happens. In fact, scientifically, they can probably try and explain in their courses in University of Maryland as to how it is that the seed germinates and this happens and why you need light and water and how all this works together. You can tell me that till the cows come home, and I still think there's a lot of mystery in it. You know, there's some science in it, but there's also a lot of mystery in terms of really understanding. How is it that you're going to tell me that you take this little seed and you end up with that ear of corn that I ate last night? How do you do that? You know, I mean, that's mysterious. There's an element of mystery in that, and it's certainly an element of God's working. But there's also an aspect where the growth is progressive. There are results that you can see step by step. It's not that you get from the seed to the full corn just all in one fell swoop. There are intermediate stages. There's a progression in terms of this growth that's visible, that's something that lets you see the fruit as it's coming along. So that's encouraging to the farmer. I mean, when the farmer first casts the seed and he goes to bed, he certainly doesn't get up the next morning and run out to his cornfield and say, okay, where is it? Where are those, where are those ears? I'm ready to pick them. You know, he certainly knows that there's a need for patience. This process of going to bed and getting up in the morning, it's an iterative process that's mentioned here. It's not a one time he goes to bed and then he gets up in the morning, there it is. It's an iterative process over and over throughout this growing season. He goes to bed, he gets up, he goes to bed and he gets up. And he's dependent in terms of patient, humble dependence. He knows that the ultimate growth of his crop, it's out of his hands. You know, it's not something that he controls. There are all types of natural disasters, there's all types of weather considerations, there are all types of things that impinge upon the health of his crop, whether it's insects and things that could ravage it and destroy it. There's all types of potential for disaster before that crop reaches full fruition. But the bulk of what happens, there are certain things he can do irrigation-wise, there are certain things he can do to spray his crops, but the growth is mysterious. The growth happens and can only be attributed to the work of God, which is encouraging to us. As we plant the seed, as we go about and we're interested to introduce others to the kingdom of God, as we are about sowing the seed, to know that the growth doesn't depend upon us, that God is the one that brings things to life, that causes spiritual growth, and it's not us. So this farmer, he's not there every night. He's not fretting as he's lying in bed saying, well, what else can I do to make this grow, and have I done enough, and what. He goes to sleep and he sleeps fine because he has confidence that even though this growth is mysterious, that God is behind this and God is superintending this and it's taking place. And there's this then progressive aspect. But ultimately, the harvest is going to be impressive. I mean, what started out so insignificant, the small seed that you cast and you looked at and you said, wow, I don't know what you get out of that. At the end of the day, you're going to have some impressive results. When you look at those tall cornfields, and we had a chance to drive around, I took off Friday, we're driving through the farmlands, it's out in Pennsylvania, it's just beautiful. I mean, it's gorgeous just to see these fields all decked out and what these farmers have grown. So as you get to the final product, it says there's this culmination of the kingdom where you reap the harvest, but it happens according to God's timetable. It doesn't happen. The farmer isn't the one who manipulates the timetable and says, I want that corn tomorrow, or I want it. It's God who accomplishes his kingdom objectives according to his timetable. So it says in verse 29, when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. There is going to be that harvest that God has determined. And I think it's, while this could apply individually to what happens right now, certainly there's application to what happens right now in the heart of an individual, I think he's looking forward here more to a eschatological sense in terms of the kingdom. As Jesus is going about and as this seed of the kingdom is being sown, there's going to be an ultimate harvest that's going to be brought in at the culmination when the kingdom is really realized as Christ comes back, and there's going to be this wonderful harvest. So yes, there's an immediate harvest. I mean, certainly John chapter 4, remember Jesus instructed his disciples there in talking with the Samaritan woman in that context. He said to his disciples, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, you have entered into their labor, but the growth happens because of God. God is the one that makes things grow. Paul, when he talks about his ministry and being co-laborers in the field there, he says, we labor and we can plant and we can teach, we can do all these functions, but it's God who gives the increase. It's God who is the one that all the growth must be attributed to God. But that harvest will be impressive. The encouraging thing to us is that the kingdom, as the king himself ushers it in, the kingdom will be impressive. There will be that full head of grain in all of its glory that will be manifested. And it will be, when you look back at the humble beginnings and you see, wow, what has God really accomplished? Just like what has God has accomplished in our lives individually. He can accomplish very impressive things from very poor beginnings, you know, because of his work of transformation, his work of grace, and what he does. So when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So he's talking about the growth and the mysterious aspect of the growth of this kingdom. But he goes on in the next parable of the mustard seed and continues to talk about the growth of the kingdom of God. Here he's going to speak more in terms of the just how great in quantity that growth is. I mean, how impressive that growth is from something so small and insignificant as a mustard seed. So verses 30 to 32, and he said, he goes on, he says, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? So this is a continuation of the teaching in parables about the kingdom of God. He's taught a number of lessons, and now he's going to continue to teach on the same subject matter, continuing to use the same format, the same medium of parables to communicate God's truth. So he says, you know, we want another picture. I want to give you another example from nature. I want to give you something that's very vivid and graphic that you can latch onto and understand so that you can make the comparison between things in nature that you understand and spiritual things that I want you to grasp. So he says, what can I do here? How can I make this plain to you? How shall we picture the kingdom of God? By what parable shall we present it? And here's what he comes up with in verse 31. It is like a mustard seed. Now, mustard seed would be very familiar to them. It's not something that we have a lot of familiarity with. But he takes something that's very familiar to them. He says, it's like a mustard seed, which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Once again, there are insignificant beginnings. The smallness is emphasized. In fact, he says, this is the smallest of the seeds that you normally are familiar with and go about and plant in your garden. Now, people have picked at this and said, well, wait a minute. I think there might be a seed that's smaller than this. I think we can come up with, people can get all nitpicky. Jesus is speaking as to what, in their realm of planting and in their realm of farming and gardening, we're not talking about oak trees here. We're not talking about something that's going to, we're talking about more your garden things. The mustard seed is interesting because it sort of crosses over from being more of a bush and a plant type of a thing to something that's almost a tree. It's not like a tall oak tree and it's not big like that. It's only going to be 10 to 12 foot tall, maybe 15 foot tall, at the most, but it's not going to get hugely tall, but it's going to spread out. It's going to have a bushiness to it. It's going to have branches that are sort of low to the ground. There's going to be shade underneath it right there, but it's very, very low to the ground. So it's almost a cross between a plant and a... But to get picky and say, well, I came up with some other seed that I think is small. That's not the... He's taking the smallest thing that they're familiar with, and he's just making a quick point. He's saying, look, he says, this is a seed that is as unimpressive, as insignificant as you could possibly find, yet the result is going to be something that's very pungent, it's very powerful in terms of the spice and in terms of the tastiness and the aroma of it and what you can use it for and how it can be applied and the purposes that it can have in terms of its usefulness. He says, you're going to get that output from this little tiny seed that's the smallest of all seeds. And not only that, the mustard seed was famous for how rapidly it grew. It was one that just, grew up very rapidly. And so this spread of the kingdom of God, it's going to start out with this small band of disciples. It's going to start out in the book of Acts in very unimpressive fashion. They're hidden up in the upper room, they're all clustered up there. All of a sudden, you're talking about in a very rapid fashion a message of the kingdom that's gone out to the whole known world there, that spreads very rapidly and takes hold and root in all these different cities and societies. And so it's going to be very impressive in its growth. And so he wants something that's going to picture the nature of that rapid, surprising growth of the kingdom. But then you have this this final aspect is, okay, when it's sown, it grows up, becomes larger than the other garden plants. And so we know the emphasis is on size and on greatness. So it grows rapidly and it grows to be big and impressive. But then you have this aspect of the birds that brings in this element of, okay, well, who are the birds? And you've got a lot of different possibilities that have some type of scriptural analogy to them that you can say, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Since in the earlier context in the first parable there, we had some birds show up in that parable. those weren't very good birds, you know. Those were birds that were identified as Satan snatching up the word to prevent it from penetrating the ground so you have no growth at all. Well, those were birds that were very negative in terms of their function and in terms of what their intent was. Here, it's more an emphasis on the blessing that this mustard tree provides to the birds. There's going to be a blessing from this mustard tree that these birds are going to partake in. So it's, yeah, there's birds, but just because birds have been mentioned once before, it doesn't mean it's the same birds flying around in our passage here. In fact, if you turn over to, let's see, where did I want to go? Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 17. Ezekiel 17. And you're going to have all kinds of birds that are in this passage. Look at verse 22, where God says, "I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. I'll plant it on a high and lofty mountain, on the high mountain of Israel. I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar." Then look at what it says here. "And birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it." There's going to be a testimony to all of the nations. These birds are other nations that are coming. These are Gentile nations that are coming and are going to be impacted by the kingdom of God, just as you remember in the book of Daniel. You remember Daniel chapter 4 in the book of Daniel, where you have Nebuchadnezzar and speaking of the kingdom in chapter 4, verse 10 of Daniel. You have this vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw and that Daniel was to interpret. And this vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, it says, "I was looking, behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth. Its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong. Its height reached to the sky. It was visible to the whole end of the earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant. In it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the sky dwelt in its branches. All living creatures fed themselves from it." And then we look over in verse 21 as Daniel comes and he brings the interpretation. And he says, you know, "In his branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king. You've become great and grown strong. Your majesty has become great, reached to the end of the dominion, and you have all these, you have this growth of this, of your kingdom, so that it's impacting all these other nations, you know, pictured as birds sort of coming under your wings." So in one sense, people have said, well, these birds are, you know, they speak to demonic forces because of the birds from the earlier parable being negative birds under the control of Satan. They said, well, this shows that in this huge growth of the kingdom, certainly there is also the spread of wickedness. And you have false teaching. You have things that have crept into Christendom and have sort of come under the covers of the church. And now they're under the shade and the protection of the church, and yet they have this negative impact. But I see in this parable, it seems to me that it's a very positive thing that's being mentioned. It seems to me that the shade that's being provided is a blessing. And so it's more has to do with the blessing that God had promised to Abraham originally, saying, "I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations." And so as the gospel comes, as the light of the gospel comes, it shines to all of these Gentile nations. And this kingdom of God is going to grow so dramatically from this little tiny mustard seed that seems so insignificant. You're going to have a worldwide dominating kingdom that embraces Gentile nations and all nations that come under and have the benefit of the Word of God. And so I think here it's not just a general reference to, you know, some people say, well, I don't care who the birds are. The birds are nobody. It just shows how big the tree is that birds could come under. No, I think the birds have to be identified with something here. And rather than identify the birds with evil forces and demonic forces, my preference would be to see that here you're talking about the impact on, this is one of the mysteries of the kingdom of God that Jesus has come now to explain and to shed light on is this kingdom is going to have its impact on all the nations of the world. So he gives this final postscript as he finishes the teaching of these four parables. And he says, now with many such parables, so we only have these recorded, but apparently there were many other parables, it says, that Jesus used because he was speaking the word to them with these many parables. And he did this teaching in a way that corresponded to what their spiritual appetite was and what their spiritual ability was, so that he matched his parables to this is sort of what you can handle at this particular point in time. So it says he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And so he made that accommodation in his teaching as he used these parables and said, and he did not speak to them without a parable. Wow, this is how extensive and pervasive his use of parables was, that this was the, at this point in his ministry, remember, he changed focus, and now he was teaching in such a way that he was driving home point after point, all these little packages under the tree. You unwrap all these little packages, and they each have this wonderful, marvelous, divine truth in there that would be still hidden for a time to some whose hearts were not prepared, but they would be revealed and illuminated, because really the intent of God is more towards illumination. It's more towards revelation. So he was explaining everything, it said, privately to his own disciples. They needed to come to him and say, well, look, who are the birds? What are you talking about? Who are the birds in this parable? And we come on our knees as we unwrap these packages, we bow down and we come to the Holy Spirit and we say, teach us, give us understanding so that you can explain to us the details of these parables so that we can have the benefit and the blessing of the divine truth, so that we can prove ourselves to be attentive to the word of God, so that we're being careful. We're using the ears that God has given us to listen in a way that's inclined towards obedience. So hopefully these Christmas packages we have in July, our Christmas in July here, that hopefully these Christmas packages, they're amazing nuggets of God's truth that we were able to encourage you with respect to the kingdom of God. We should be thankful to God for his sovereign work of preparing our hearts to be fertile soil, so that we can be the good soil in how we listen and receive the word of God in his kingdom. But we have to, again, take our own responsibility in terms of, are we really hearing with our ears? Are we really being attentive to the word of God, taking advantage of the opportunities that he's given us? And then with respect to the growth of the kingdom might not look impressive in the sowing stage, but God is the one who produces the growth. It's all attributable to him, and he does it in such a way that might be mysterious to us in terms of the process, but the end result will certainly be impressive, as it says that even from this little tiny mustard seed, there's going to be such an impressive kingdom of God in its maturity as the harvest time comes. It's going to be produced in a way that's visible and obvious and brings such blessing on a worldwide scale that even the Gentile nations come and are able to take advantage of the blessing of the shade provided by that kingdom. Let's pray.